Nehemiah chapter 7, we looked at the first few verses. The walls have been rebuilt. Once the walls were rebuilt, certainly then there needed to be those who would be gatekeepers, who would watch on the walls. No sense having walls and leaving the gates open. No sense doing all the work and then not protecting the city, not being steward. And again, they were told, look, don't open the gates until the sun is up. The sun is bright. The idea is anything you're going to let in should be able to come in broad daylight. That should be true in our own lives. And he gives the job to his brother and one of his brother's friends, Hananiah. He says because they were faithful men and because they feared God. And then he speaks of the singers and of the gatekeepers and the watchers on the wall and those who watch near their own homes, more incentive there to do that. And then as we move into chapter 7, we begin to hear this genealogy, this long list of people, which we're not going to grind through. Important, understand, if you're a Jew coming back from captivity, resettling the land, those genealogies were the lifeline of this people. They were a link to their past, all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons, Moses. They were a link to the present, what part of the inheritance in the land belonged to them and to their families. And they were a link to the future because Jerusalem was to be the city of the great king. It was to be where the Messiah would come, and it will be where the Messiah rules the world. So this genealogy, we read through it. You know, it's a long list of names. It would be like reading through the list of names of everybody that comes to this church. It could put you out. But that has nothing to do with how wonderful everybody is that comes and the fellowship that we enjoy. You know, the important thing isn't here as we look at this that the people are counted. The important thing is that people count. And that's the way it is in God's heart as he goes through. So verse 5 says, Nehemiah says, "And my God put it into my heart to gather together the nobles, the rulers, the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of them from Ezra over 14 years earlier, who got a register that was all the way back to Joshua and Zerubbabel, which is almost 100 years before this now. And he said, I found a register of the genealogy of them which came up at the first and found written therein, these are the children of the province that went up out of captivity of those that had been carried away, who Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away and come again to Jerusalem, to Judah, everyone unto his city, who came with Zerubbabel and Joshua," again, about 100 years earlier, "and Nehemiah," which is not the Nehemiah that is writing the book, "Azariah, Ramiah, Mani," I'll just take a shot at these. Some of them are Italian. Mordecai, Blishani, Misphareth, Bigvai, who would name your kid that? Nahum, Beana. The number, I say, of the men of the people of Israel was this. And then we're not going to do it to you, but you'll see. Of Parash, 2,172. No round numbers here. Of the children of Shephatiah, that's the one with the Hebrew, the kosher cooking show, 372. You just follow down all the way to verse 38. They're all of these families. And by the way, interesting, the children of Sena, 3,930, the largest number, and we know little of either the village or the person. Interesting. Verse 39 takes us to the priests, the children of Jediah of the house of Jeshua, 973. These are important because of the worship that needed to start again. Look at verse 43. The Levites, 74. How sad. No doubt many of them had become content in captivity. Now, this is the same genealogy that we read back in Ezra. There are several slight differences for those of you that are critical students of genealogies. No doubt that's because 100 years had gone by, certain things were altered, certain names are spelt differently, but you know, in that length of time, certain things would have been adjusted, but it's basically the same list. Look, verse 44, the singers, the children of Asaph, 148. By the way, 18 times in the book of Nehemiah, the singers are mentioned. Throughout church history, anytime there is revival, reconstruction, a rebuilding of things that are essential to the Christian faith, there's always a rebirth of new hymns and music that accompany that. So here in this book of reconstruction, 18 times the singers are mentioned. It's interesting. The porters, verse 45, which are the gatekeepers. The Nethinims in verse 46, which are servants that David established to assist the Levites in some of the heavy work around the precincts of the tabernacle, now the temple. Maybe these are of the lineage of the Gibeonites. We're not told for sure. Verse 57 says, the children of Solomon's servants, he had specific servants, they are still part of the process. Down to verse 63, it says, and of the priests, of the children of Habiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took one of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, to wife and was called after their name, these sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were as polluted and put from the priesthood because they couldn't prove they were part of the priesthood. They claimed to be priests. They were without genealogy. It was very important that they be of the lineage of Levi and Aaron. They couldn't prove they had Levi genes, so they weren't allowed to officiate. And 65 says, the Tirshatha, the governor, said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things, which the priests were allowed, until there stood up a priest with the Urim and Thummim, which is interesting, you know, to read here, to think that they still have the Urim and Thummim. Now, if you're new here, you're thinking, what in the world is the Urim and the Thummim? And how can I get a couple of those? We're not exactly sure either, so don't feel bad. It seems all the way back to Exodus in the priest's garments, they had a means of divining or understanding the will of God. Urim and Thummim mean lights and perfections. Many scholars feel they were two stones that were kept in a sack, and the priest would pull one of them out. It was either white or black. Some feel that's where we get the idea of being blackballed. If the black one came out, you were shut off, you were cut out. We don't know for sure. But somewhere, God honored that means of divining, like they could figure out if you were telling the truth or not. So I don't imagine many of these people would be making up a story about being of a priestly family, knowing that they might have to come before the priest with the Urim and Thummim, but they knew God's law, so they leave it up to God to confirm whether they were actually priests. 66 says, the whole congregation together was 42,360, the Lord knows. 42,360. Besides that, men servants, maid servants, of whom there was 7,337, and they had 245 singing men and singing women among the servants. Their horses, just in case you're wondering, 736, their mules, 245, their camels, 435, and they had 6,720 donkeys, which were not mules, they were donkeys. Now look, all of that is important because the animals were used both for the reconstruction of the city and then for the redevelopment of the land for farming. So it tells us now 70 down to 73 about those that contributed. We hear similar things in Ezra to the building. We're working our way to chapter 8. Some of the chief of the fathers gave unto the work. The Tirshatha, the governor, gave to the treasure. 1,000 drams of gold, 50 basins, 530 priest's garments. Some of the chief of the fathers gave to the treasurer of the work 20,000 drams of gold and 2,200 pounds of silver. And that which the rest of the people gave was 20,000 drams of gold and 2,000 pounds of silver and 67 priest garments. So the priests and the Levites and the gatekeepers and the singers and some of the people and the Nethinims and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the 7th month came, the children of Israel were in their city. So we get to this point. Walls rebuilt, gates in places. Nehemiah has gone through the process of conviction when he was back in Persia, then the long journey, construction, and then combat, contest with the enemy. And now he's coming to the point where we're going to look at the consecration of the people for the rest of the book. The things now that, you know, again, Jerusalem is more than walls and gates. That's the physical part of the city. But those that indwell Jerusalem are supposed to be a particular way too. And in chapter 8, the word of God is going to be built back into the lives of the people. And it's interesting to watch the process and the details. No doubt, very important for us today. So this is the 7th month. It tells us in chapter 8, verse 1, and all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate, and they spake unto Ezra, still alive, had come 14 years before Nehemiah, Ezra the scribe, to bring the book, the scroll, literally, of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now, Ezra may have the only existing scroll at that time. We don't know. Ezra says of himself, it says, for Ezra had prepared his heart, back in the book of Ezra, number one, to seek the law of the Lord. That is, to inquire of it, to study of it. Number two, and then to do it. To obey it, and then lastly, to teach Israel its statutes and judgments. So it said they knew Ezra was the kind of man who had given his own life to study the word of God so he could understand it, then to do it, and then to teach it to the nation. Now it says in the 7th month, all the people gathered. Listen, it doesn't say they were called for. It's a very interesting picture. They may have been. We're just not given those details. 42,000 people are numbered before that with servants and so forth. It says they all gather now to the water gate. It doesn't tell us specifically whether they're gathered outside the city, in the street, outside the wall, or inside. But they gather to the water gate, which would be significant, of course, because in the scripture, water, when it comes to drinking water, is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, any man who thirsts, come unto me and drink, and I'll give him living water. Out of his inmost being will gush forth rivers of living water. When it comes to washing with water in the Bible, it's always a picture of the word. So it's interesting they're gathering to the water gate here. And 6 times in the chapter, we have the idea of understanding. God said, my people perish for lack of knowledge. He wants them to understand. In verse 2, it says, they were gathered, those who could hear with understanding. In verse 3, again, it says, those who could understand. In verse 7, it says, the Levites caused the people to understand. In verse 8, it says, they caused them to understand. In verse 13, it says, Ezra, even the scribe, he caused them to understand the words of the law. And again, in verse 12, it says, they had mirth and joy because they understood the words. So 6 times in the chapter specifically, it talks about understanding the word of God. Very important as we look into this. They gather themselves to the water gate, no doubt near the Gihon Spring on the east side of Jerusalem in the Kidron Valley. And it says, they ask Ezra, the people now, imagine, we don't know, is there 40,000, just this huge crowd. They gather and they ask him to get the book of the law of Moses, the scroll of the Torah, no doubt, to gather it and bring it to them as the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation. Notice this, please, both of men and of women, and God draws a difference here, and all that could hear with understanding, and it was upon the first day of the seventh month. Now, this is the seventh month. As we add into this chapter, the first day of the seventh month is Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets, the beginning of the new year. The tenth day of the seventh month is the Feast of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And on the 15th of the 21st day of this month is Sukkoth, the tabernacle. So it's incredible that all of this gets settled, all of this happens, and the people gather on the first day of the seventh month. It's very significant here, and certainly it would be to the Jews as they look in their history and they see this. All these people are gathered together on this day, and it says that they separate the people. It says, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation. Here's how the congregation is described, both of men and of women. And notice this in regards to children. And all that could hear with understanding upon the first day. Those are the ones who were gathered. And it's going to tell us the same thing in verse 3. Those were there that could understand. And it's important for us to see this. Look, you know, because we hear over the years, why can't we have the kids in the sanctuary? Why can't we have the kids in there? Jesus wouldn't put the kids out of the sanctuary. Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such of the kingdom of God. We do let the little children come when we dedicate them. That's what Jesus was doing when he said, suffer the little children to come to me. But if we made the little children sit in here through one of my studies, they'd be suffering in a different way. You know that. You barely make it through. And they wouldn't be hearing with understanding. When there's a kid in here, they're playing, they're throwing stuff, they're driving trucks under the pews. It's a distraction. It's a distraction. And we prayed and do believe Jesus told us to set up a children's ministry where we can communicate the truths of the gospel to them in a way that they can understand, which isn't in here. So it's this book, this chapter, just some remarkable things relative to the Word of God. Well, where's that age? I don't know where the age is. People want to argue, this is the age of reason. Where's the age of reason? That particular phrase isn't even really in the Bible. I understand what people are saying. God draws a difference between children and adults. And I think it's important. It's not to be brushed away, just say, oh, we all gather as one big, happy, noisy, distracting family. In Deuteronomy, when Moses was reiterating the law to go into the promised land, there Moses says to the children of Israel, look, you remember what happened. You remember how you turned away at Kadesh Barnea, and God said because of your lack of faith you would perish in the wilderness. But your little ones, who didn't know how to discern between right and wrong, that they would go into the land. God draws a difference between the little ones and the adults. David, when he has the illegal child with Bathsheba, and he's fasting and praying for the child to live, and his servants don't want to tell him when the child dies because he hasn't eaten. He looks so miserable. And David hears them over talking. He said, what happened? Has the child died? And they're going, oh, yeah, David, the baby died. And David gets up, and he shaves himself, and he eats. And they said, we don't understand. When the kid was alive, you were miserable. The kid died. Now you're back to normal again. David said, well, when the child was alive, I thought, who can tell when God might be gracious? There's only optimistic prayers. No such thing as pessimistic prayer. And I sought the Lord. He said, once the child was gone, I knew he would no longer come to be with me, but that I would go to be with him. David knew that child was in heaven. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Thou hast made known unto me the paths of life. In the book of Jonah, when Jonah, the prophet who hates the people he was sent to prophesy to, is sitting outside the city miserable because they repented, and he's saying, God, I knew you would do. I knew if they repented, you'd forgive. I can't believe you did that. And God says, Jonah, you're sitting out here. You're such a miserable prophet. You know, you're all bummed out because your gourd died, which gave you some shade. You had a vine out here, and you don't care about the 120,000 little ones that don't know right from wrong, plus cattle that are in the city. God draws a difference. He said, suffer the little children to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of God. Paul says, when I was a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. So my own demented opinion is, and what I appreciate about that, personally, and you don't have to believe what I believe. You could be wrong. I believe there is an age of reason. Where is that? I don't know. God says, come, let us reason. Though your sins be as scarlet, they be white as snow. I believe there is a time in the lives of our children. With the Jews, it was 13. They took the young man, the bar mitzvah, and he said, God, I'm accountable to you now. I'm no longer accountable to my father. And the father said, this is my son. He's no longer accountable to me. He's accountable to you, God. And they recognized the ability of a young man, a young woman. The Romans were a little older. The Greeks were a bit older. But somewhere in there, 12 to 16, all those cultures recognized this person's changing from a child to an adult. And they now have the ability to reason and to think. And God honors that. So, you know, our policy here is from junior high ministry on up. The kids don't have to be in junior high. They don't have to be in senior. They're welcome to be in here with us. We create those environments because they flourish. They love to be with their peers. But from that age, well, my kid's 11 and a half, and he's, all right, you got 11 and a half, you're all, bring him in. We're not going to start a war over that. Somewhere in that age, a kid has the ability to begin to think and reason. Very difficult transition for parents to make. Because when your kid's little and he says, why? You say, because I'm 240 pounds, I'll squash you. This is a no-brainer. But all of a sudden, when they're 12, 13, and you're thinking, this is no longer just my kid, this is my brother in Christ. Very hard transition for parents to make. If God is going to honor that human's ability to begin to reason, then we have to honor that too and begin to explain why. Nehemiah says those that had the ability to understand were included in the congregation when the word of God was ready to be taught. And this is from, you know, God's word. It's put here before us like that. Verse 2 says, and Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding. The Lord's drawing a difference there. Upon the first day of the seventh month, and he read therein, look, before the street that was before the water gate, from morning, that's from the dawn, until midday. Let me say that to you so it's easier. He read to them for 6 hours. By then, a lot of the kids were saying, I'm too young to be here. I need to be in Sunday school. You know, 6 hours. You think an hour study's tough. 6 hours. From the dawn until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. There's no little children there to distract the teaching of the word. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. Now, that's not Ezra's responsibility. His responsibility is to deliver the word of God. His responsibility is not to make people attentive to it. That's theirs. But understand, this is the situation. None of these people have Bibles. None of these people have New Testaments. None of these people have translations with 6 translations in it. None of these people have, you know, Bibles in their bathroom, in their glove compartment, in their car, in their house, on their coffee table. They've never seen one. They don't have one. They're standing there hearing the word of God for the first time in their lives, and they stand for 6 hours the first day and listen to the word of God read. And it's going to describe the scene to us. Remarkable, remarkable picture is placed in front of us here. The people were attentive. Imagine being attentive for 6 hours. Under the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit. I preach in front of one. He stood on his. The Hebrew means it's a platform. He's up on scaffolding. He stood on a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood, and I'll just take a stab at these, Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah, those guys were on his right side. And on his left hand, I'm glad there's so many Ayahs here, Padiah, Mishael, Melchiah, Hashum, Hashbadarabada, Zechariah, and Meshulam. So he's got these guys on each side there, no doubt, to assist him. And look what it says. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, the Hebrews, in the eyes of all the people. There's just the inference, they're watching. He opens the scroll. He's loosening, opening the scroll in the eyes of all the people. For he was above the people. He's up on this scaffolding. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Imagine that. They had been waiting for everything to get in place, waiting. You know, they got the scaffolding, waiting for Ezra to get there, all this. And finally he's there, you know, this kind of rapt attention, and he starts to unroll the scroll, not out of respect for Ezra, but in awe and reverence for the word of God. They all stood. We're going to find out they stood for 6 hours. The tradition, even in the day of Jesus, was that the teacher sat and the people stood. Through some perverse set of circumstances, as the years have gone by, that's changed around to where I stand on Sunday morning and you sit. It would be much better if I sat and you stood then, because now once in a while I look out and see somebody like this. And then they shake their head like they're paying attention, and then they, you know, I think they're trying to be kind to me, or they're not deceptive, but they just, then they'll slump off again, wake up, and they'll shake their head, oh yeah, I'm listening to that. But if everybody was standing, you'd just see them going down, boom, hey, get up, pay attention. So we're half right tonight, we're both sitting, that's good. It says as they watched him unroll the scroll, the word of God. And again, was it the only copy in existence at that? Just think. It's their heritage, all the way back to Abraham, you know. Their heritage back to the Garden of Eden. The creation was described in the flood. And then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the law of Moses, the deliverance from Egypt. It's in this scroll. And he begins to open it. Everybody stands. Everybody stands. Because no doubt the presence of God is there. And you know, so often through the history of the church, from the Old Testament through the New Testament church, when the word of God is brought forth, revival comes to the church again. The church is revived. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above them on the scaffold. And when he opened, unrolled it, the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great, he blessed Yahweh, the great God. And this all seems to be very emotional, very, you know, he responds here. The people are standing. There must be a great sense of the presence of God as this is taking place. And it says, Ezra blessed Jehovah, the great God. Notice this. And all the people answered, Amen. Amen. I circled all there, all of them. They said, Amen, Amen. With lifting up of their hands, they're all gone Pentecostal here. Then they all bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This seems just, there's a flow here to all of this. It says, all of the people said, Amen, Amen. All of the people raised their hands. There's no solos here. There's no soloist. It's a very interesting, succinct picture. You know, in our culture, and sometimes the environment we've been raised in the church, there are certain behaviors that are learned. And there's a way during a service where somebody can say amen, where it does my heart good. And there's a way somebody can do it where it doesn't. Because it can happen in the flesh. It can happen in the flesh. You know, people can do that to be drawing attention to themselves. You know, you're trying to teach the word, and you got one amener. Amen, amen, amen. And everybody's like, who is that? Is that Rob? Who is that? You know, just everybody's looking, you know, instead of paying attention to the word. It can happen in worship. You know, occasionally we'll have a dancer or two. They're, you look around the sanctuary, there's one of them. You know, and it would be different if they were good. You'd watch them for a different reason. But, you know, wait a minute, we're supposed to be singing. Your heart's supposed to be lifted to Jesus. And one person is taking the attention off of the Lord, and it gets put on them. Isn't right. I'm not a legalist. I'm not an old fogey, a dinosaur. You know, look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5. That's when everything is gathered to heaven. That's when the Lord has control of all worship, and everything happens together there. The cherubim do this. They say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. They all do it together at the same time. Because the Lord blows their minds. They each have four of them, because they each have four heads. And then all of the saints fall down at the same time. And they say, everybody does. It's all ordered. There's no disorder. It's not like they're worshiping around the throne of the Lord. There's the Lamb in the middle. And just somebody in the crowd goes, amen. And everybody goes, psst. Get the guy out of here, you know. When worship is completely spiritual and completely in the hands of God, it's ordered. It's not disorderly. It's not distracting. And all of the glory belongs to Jesus, not to somebody who's showing off in the crowd. You know, when we sing a song, the great thing is just to sing it together. You know, somebody, occasionally you hear somebody doing a solo out there. You know, they're filling in and they're, you know, or you know, somebody who, I'm not judging anybody's heart. I'm just trying to teach, give you some instruction here. Or we're doing worship and somebody who grew up loving opera is out there. And obbligato seizes the intention of all. Because we're all kind of, you know, whatever we were when we got saved. So we just kind of singing songs. We're all singing together. And somebody's going, ooh, and you're thinking, who is that? What's happening there? And you don't want to judge their heart. But, you know, if you're an obligatist, look, let's all just sing together. You know, look at this scene here. It says, Ezra, he blessed the Lord, the great God. All the people at the same time. Say amen, amen. There's no soloists. They're all lifting their hands. Believe me, I love it when during a communion service, during our worship, when you start to see it spontaneous, everybody starts to stand, everybody starts, it's wonderful to see that. It's just weird when one person's doing it. And if they're dancing or doing hand motions and everybody, you know, doing the locomotion or something, everybody's watching them instead of worshiping. And then you're taking the glory that belongs to one, you know. You guys, and it's worse in other places sometimes. And these are our brethren. We got to love them. It's the best dysfunctional family going. I'm not complaining. Lifting your hands, some of you need to learn to lift your hands. Some of you are so frigid, you know, you're thinking, I can't do that. I grew up in a Baptist church. I ain't going to do that. What happened? I might get struck by lightning if I lift my hands. Look, when you were a little kid, you lifted your hands. Because it was somebody in your life that was higher, that was stronger, that was providing, you know. One of the things lifting your hands just says there's somebody higher. You know, it's a sign of surrender, you know. Stick them up. You know, but that's not the way. You know, I put my hands this way, not, you know, just. You're lifting your hands, you're acknowledging someone higher, you know. It can be a sign of surrender, bowing, how wonderfully. This picture is put before us. They are bowing, worshiping with their faces to the ground. What an incredible picture. Interesting thing that's brought before us here. There's order. The children that would distract are not there. The children that are old enough to understand are there. They're entering in. The service goes on for hours. People, their hearts are completely involved. And again, you know, just look, those of you that are in college, you don't take your kids with you to that classroom. Tell your professor, oh, it's all right. Jesus told me to bring them. You know, this is a classroom, as far as I'm concerned. We're teaching the Word of God here. That's what Ezra was doing to those who can perceive and understand. You know, Sunday school, we have wonderfully geared and worked the lessons they learn to their age group, and there's wonderful things that are going on. Here, as the congregation moves into worship, there's unity, there's unison. It says in verse 7, also, Jeshua and Bani and Sarabiah and Jamim, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaziah, Kalida, sounds like something they sell for $19.95, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites caused the people, notice this, they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So evidently these other people working with Ezra after the 6 hours, we're going to find this goes on for a number of days. When there are breaks, there are specific people, they move among the people, they talk to the people, they talk about application. It seems like there's some very interesting process that goes on through the feast as we're here. And it says, so they read the book in the law of God distinctly. Secondly, they gave the sense. And thirdly, they caused to understand the reading. They did three things. They read it, they explained it, they applied it. Probably the reading partially was in regards to translation, because this scroll was written in Hebrew. The people had learned Aramaic when they were in Babylon and Persia. So the idea of reading distinctly here is both reading clearly and out loud, but they probably were interpreting it into the language that everybody could understand distinctly and clearly. And then they gave the sense of it. They explained it. This is what it means. This is what it means. And then where it says they caused them to understand, the Hebrew has the idea they made to discern. They made people discern what it was saying. So, you know, that's the idea. We open the Word of God. I mean, that's it, the book. It's the Word of God. It's where we stay. We open the Word of God. We explain it. We put it in its context. And then we make application. Hopefully hearts then discern. This is what it means in my life. Maybe if you grew up in this church, we're in a Bible teaching church, and there's a lot of great, besides Calvary, a lot of great Bible teaching church, but the danger is you take it for granted. You've always been in it. It's really wonderful when we have people come here and get saved on Sunday morning, and they say, you know what? I understood it. I grew up in this church or that church, or, you know, there was a Bible in the house, but I never really understood it. I said, I understood. Like, this is a revelation. The Bible's to be understood. You know, we take that for granted. Here are these people, many of them listening to the law of Moses for the first time. It's being read distinctly and clearly so they can hear it. Then it's being explained, and then they're causing them to discern what that means in their lives, application. That's why we want to be in the Word of God. We want to know it. We want to explain it. We want to apply it to our lives. And it's a remarkable picture. As we look at this, there are churches across the country that teach from the Word of God. That's different than teaching the Word of God. They pick a text, and that's their springboard to jump into whatever they think they need to say to the congregation. If they hear there's been gossip, they preach a sermon on gossip. If they hear there's been fornication, they preach a sermon on sexual sin. If they hear this is going on, they do that. And it's reactive. It's reactive. Paul said, that which I received of the Lord, that's what I delivered to you. You know, to me, you take the text, you dig into the text, you exposit the text, you let the Bible say what the Bible's saying, and you feed the flock of God, and it produces health. Healthy sheep then reproduce. It's a natural process that takes place. The sad thing is we're hearing so much in the church today about, you know, you need, you know, you need what you need for the church. But you need a slick communicator. You know, you need a celebrity up there. You need an engager. This is one of the words we're hearing. He's engaging. She's engaging. You have to have somebody up there who's engaging. If the pastor's not engaging, let him just oversee the church and let the engaging person, the most, you know, communicative person, be the person in the pulpit. You know, we're hearing those kinds of things. And it's destroying the church of Jesus Christ. Paul said, you know, when I came to preach the gospel to you, it wasn't with man's wisdom. It wasn't with excellency of speech, but it was in a demonstration of the Spirit and power. What matters is the Word of God and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That's what it's all about. And as we look at this scene here, it doesn't say, Ezra, man, you should have seen the priest outfit he had on. You know, he had $300 Italian loafers and this really cool, you know, Calvin Klein priest outfit. And, you know, he was relative. He was using PowerPoint. And he was, you know, just, no, there's none of that. And there's none of that in revivals through church history. It's the power of God. It's the Word of God. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it's just, you know, interesting picture as we see this here. Paul said, we didn't fail to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, as he spoke to the elders there, Miletus, on the elders of Ephesus on the beach of Miletus. So, great picture here for any of you. Read the Word of God distinctly. If you're a Bible teacher, then give the sense of it and cause them then to discern, how does this apply to my life? And Nehemiah, which is Tirshatha, the governor, and Ezra, the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. The Feast of Trumpets. And the fact that they're all gathered there, they're opening the Word of God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Look, this is always the process in revival. When it's genuine revival. Genuine revival. It isn't holy laughter. It's not barking. It's not rolling on the floor. It's not roaring like a lion. All the people buy into these crazy things. That's not revival. That's a circus. That's not revival. You know, the holy laughter got to, you know, when you do that stuff, how long can you laugh? Hell, you got to come to our church. The holy laughter struck there, you know. So you get the second week, it's good. The third week, we're laughing. You know, just, you know, fourth or fifth week, you're getting a little hoarse. What's happening after 2 years? You know, then you have to invent holy laughter and barking. That's a new thing we're doing now. Then roaring. You know, they do all this stuff. And then it got to the point where they were doing, look, I know the people that started it, sadly. And I knew some of the moral things that were going on in their lives, a strange fire that was attached to it. Then they got to the point where they were going, they were laughing with no sound coming out of their mouth. They said that was joy unspeakable. Look, you're laughing. People traveled to Toronto. People went out of their way. People looking for something. And the thing is, when you give out spice from Egypt, when the things of the kingdom don't satisfy, when manna, when the daily bread is not enough, and you start to do all this strange stuff, you have to keep adding to it and adding to it and adding to it, because it's like any other perversion. You take it to a certain level, then you need more. You need a greater sensation. The great thing about, you know, to me, at least what I do, I'm coming back next week and teaching the next chapter. I've been doing it for over 30 years. It never wears out. It doesn't have to be new. It's new every time I open it. It's new every week. It's powerful. It doesn't need to get improved upon. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, and this is going to abide forever. So we're in a safe place, and it's a good place. You know, some of you need to get a little more expressive once in a while. Just try it. You might want to raise your hand, you know, during a worship service. But that's good. We're growing. But this has to remain the center. And when it does through church history, there's always the moving of God's Spirit attached to it. It says here, the people hear the Word of God. They begin to weep, not laugh, not carry on. There's a brokenness. Peter, in the book of Acts, when he preached, it says they beat their chest. Their hearts were pricked. What must we do to be saved? A general brokenness. When there's a moving of the Spirit, a genuine moving, one of the things that's going to accompany it is repentance, brokenness. Then the strength of doctrine returns as the next layer upon that. Oh, yeah, the cross. I don't have to be miserable. The cross. I don't have to let Satan drag in front of my face every day that which God has put away and is never going to look at again. Oh, Lord Jesus, your love. And then joy then finally gets attached to that. And you hear Ezra, and they're saying to the people, no, don't weep. This is a holy day. This is a day, holy means set aside from all other days. Don't be miserable. Don't be weeping. You know. And no, it doesn't say that their response wasn't genuine. It just says they're being instructed here, mourn not, don't weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. The word cut them to their heart. Then he said unto them, go your way. There's a feast. You can tell it's a feast. Eat the fat. I like to hear that. You know, I mean, I live in a culture where everybody's worried about cholesterol and triglycerides and, you know, don't eat that. And you got, you know, fake, you know, creamer for your coffee. And, you know, I think, yeah, this is the good old days. We're having a feast. Eat the fat. All right, I'm on board, you know. Give me some salt and fat and drink the sweet and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. Take care of the less fortunate. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry. Look, there's godly sorrow that's good, but there's condemnation from the devil that isn't. Conviction is a good thing. Condemnation is a bad thing. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Listen, condemnation feels bad and conviction feels bad. The way you tell the difference between conviction and condemnation is very simple. Condemnation drives you away from Christ. That's how you know it's from the devil. Conviction cuts deeply also, but it drives you to Christ. That's how you know it's from the Holy Spirit. There is a godly sorrow that is good. There's a morbid self-inflicted guilt that they don't want to see in this day. They don't want to see it put there. He says, you know, this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, he says here, for the joy of the Lord is your strength, which is something we've all heard. We've been around the church familiar. The joy of the Lord is your strength. God's joy is what strengthens you. Is that what it's saying? Or the joy of the Lord that you experience in your life gives you strength? Or is it saying when you're strong, it brings joy to the heart of God? The joy of the Lord is my strength. Pastor Joe, you just really messed up my mind. That's what I was trying to do. You need to think through these things. You know, it seems to be the joy of the Lord is my fortress, my stronghold, which would indicate, you know, the joy that we experience in being in the Lord's presence and realizing what he's done for us. It's a stronghold to us. In difficult days, you know, when earthly people, their happiness depends on circumstances, that, you know, you see Christians sometimes in the most wretched circumstances, and they just have a joy. There's a stronghold in their lives, and it's the joy of the Lord. But I also do believe that his joy is so often to look down and see us strong in him. Different from unsaved people, you know. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Don't be morbid. Don't be sorry. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace. They were all crying, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions. You know, that part of the law was they had learned now in earlier chapters to take care of their less fortunate brethren. One scholar I read, he said, the mind grows when it takes in, the heart grows when it gives out, you know. And here we just see the beautiful fruit of that. It says that they send portions to make great mirth because, notice, they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And on the second day, now all everything we've been reading so far was on the first day. Now on the second day were gathered together the children of the fathers, the chief of the fathers, all of the people, the priests, and the Levites and Ezra, the crowd is back, the scribe, even to understand why they gathered again, is they wanted to understand the words of the law. And they found written, so important, you know, again, it's the word of God. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast in the seventh month, the 15th to the 21st day. They celebrated the 22nd day also. But this is the Feast of Tabernacles, of Sukkoth. So they found that written in the law, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mount, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees, and make booths as it is written. So as they're finding things in the word, they're obeying those things. You know, it's interesting. I remember the Jesus movement. I remember the revival in 1972, 71, that era. People were getting saved and coming right down off of an LSD trip, getting saved, and they were sober when they asked Christ in their heart. Just remarkable things were happening. And people were reading the Bible to find out how to be a Christian, how to be a husband, how to be a wife, what needed to get out of their life. There was an incredible conviction attached to everything, because it was an overwhelming sense of God's love, and there was an overwhelming response on behalf of people to the love of Christ in their lives. And it drove them. They were loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And here it's interesting. They say, wait, read that again. That's supposed to happen. This is the 7 months. Supposed to have 15 days. We need 15 days. We don't got much time. You can see the trees all over the land. Tree huggers must have had heart attacks. Trees are coming down everywhere. And all the chainsaws are going. All the trees are coming down. And they're building these booths because it's written. That's why we do it, because it's written. That's a great philosophy. So the people went forth and brought them, and they made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house, in their courts, in the courts of the house of God, in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim, and all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths, and they sat under the booths. Listen what it says. For since the days of Joshua, who served Moses, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was great gladness. Now, it doesn't say tabernacles had never been celebrated. We hear dribs and drabs of it under Solomon. We hear it again in the book of Chronicles. What this is saying is, since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, there had never been a time when the entire nation had celebrated the Feast of Booths. The entire nation, everybody moved out of their houses, onto the roofs, into their gardens, into their courts, into the streets, into the courts of the temple. Everybody sitting with their children. Everybody sitting in the booth, looking at the stars, thinking about a God who had been faithful to them. Not only in their past to bring them out of Egypt, but now to bring them back from Babylon and Persia. Sitting in their booths, thinking, look, not only does this represent our past, but it tells the story of our present. This is the time of harvest, tabernacles. Recognize that also. There's a, you know, the great ingathering that's going on. And it looked forward to the coming of the kingdom. It did all three. And they're sitting there, imagine, with their kids. You know, God is the master teacher. We have the communion, the breaking of the bread and the cup. But in this feast, and in the Passover, and their feast, you know, here they were sitting there with their children in the booths, looking at the stars, you know, Daddy, I'm cold, you know. Yeah, well, you know, our ancestors were cold, but there was a pillar of fire by night, and they were in the wilderness, and God cared for them and led them. You know, Daddy, there's a fly on me. Yeah, I know, but that was better than all the flies that were in Egypt. Our ancestors came out of there. There's a fly here and there. That ain't bad, you know. Just, or, you know, Dad, look at the stars. Yeah, our ancestors. Just, you think of the emotion that's attached to this. This is a historic reality. All of the names of those people, 42,000 people, this is a historic reality. All of them are participating. That had not happened since the days for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Think of what's happening in the scene. The whole nation gathered now in booths. Great gladness, it says. And look what it says in verse 18. And also, day by day, from the first day to the last day, he, Ezra, read in the book of the law. So it seems like all through this, 6 hours, they had 6 hour a day Bible studies. From the first day to the last, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner, on the eighth day. Now, of course, this is the Feast of Tabernacles. This is when, in John chapter 7, Jesus stands up on the great day of the feast, which is the eighth day, which had become a tradition. Every day, the priests would go down from the temple precincts here to the pool of Siloam. Siloam is the sent one. And they would remember the rock that was with them in the wilderness that the water gushed forth from when they went to the pool of Siloam, the pool of the sent one. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that that rock was Christ that followed them in the wilderness. They did it for 7 days. They came up and they poured the water out in a basin at the foot of the altar. And then on the eighth day, the solemn day, it was a day of silence. So everybody be quiet. They went down. The procession came back up from Siloam. And as they came up, remembering that God had given them water and satisfied them, as they did that, that's when Jesus cried out. And it was supposed to be the silent day. So you can imagine, he's under the skin of the religious leaders anyhow. And that's when he screams out, "If any man thirst," everybody must look. Oh, no, there he is again. "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. I'll give him living water, and out of his inmost being, it'll gush forth like a river." It says he cried that out on the great day, saying, no, you're not going to be satisfied from that rock. You're going to be satisfied from this rock. Revelation chapter 22 says this, "Anyone who thirsts, let him come and drink of the water of life freely." Listen, if you're sitting here this evening, listen to this, and you don't know Christ, you need to get it out of your mind that you need to do something. If you could do anything, he wouldn't have died on the cross. The fact that he died on the cross tells us there's nothing we could possibly do. And in the book of Revelation, the last chapter, right before it ends, it says, "Any man who thirsts, let him come and drink of the water of life freely." It says in the English, the Greek word is undeservedly. Anybody who thirsts, Jesus says, and he's the one who's dictating the book of Revelation. "Anyone who thirsts, let him come to me and drink of the water of life undeservedly." That's the only way you can drink. You can't drink deserving it because there ain't any water for you, because you don't deserve nothing. You can come and drink deeply, undeservedly. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. It's what the Bible teaches. It's what I never heard growing up in church. I didn't know he was really there. I didn't know he really loved me. I didn't know he'd have died for me if I was the only one that lived. And I didn't know he was coming back for me. That all kind of blew my mind when I got saved. We needed to blow our minds again. It would be wonderful to see an awakening, a moving of God's Spirit again. You know, somebody asked Billy Sunday, they said, "Do revivals last?" And he said, "No, but neither does a bath. And it's good to take one occasionally." And it's the same thing with a revival. It's good to have one occasionally, I think, you know. We sing, "Revive us, O Lord, revive us, O Lord." Read ahead. Lessons tonight, look, we go into this. We want to come. The center of everything is to hear the word distinctly, to understand it, and to apply it to our lives. Kids that are old enough to understand, they participate. God honors their ability to reason. Kids that are going to go nuts in here, we care for them. We provide an environment. Don't come and complain to us and say, "Jesus wouldn't say to kids in Sunday school." Yes, he would, because we prayed and he told us to do it. Order is important. When we worship, lead worship. you shouldn't be going off doing all kinds of other things that nobody else is doing, because it takes people's attention from him where it rightly belongs. All glory, all honor, all praise is his, and it takes it and puts it on an individual instead. So be expressive. I think we need to do that. And I think there's a time when, you know, everybody just start. There's a unity and people start to stand, raise their hands. It's a wonderful thing. And I encourage you, if you feel uncomfortable doing it, try it. And everybody's doing it. Put up your hands. Just reaching to someone higher. Just remember when you were a little kid and you reached up to your dad and surrender. It's a wonderful thing. But in the middle of worship, if everybody's sitting down, don't get up and do the, you know, mamba jamba, you know, just because then everybody's going to be watching you, you know, instead of paying attention to the Lord. Don't be the one person screaming out so everybody's looking at you all the time. I like it better that way, too. I'm glad the Bible says it, because I actually like it better that way when there's order. I think we worship a God of order. So let's stand all together. While the musicians come, we'll sing a last song. Feel free to raise your hands. Father, we thank you for these things. Some so practical, Lord. So wonderful to look at these things. Lord, you tell us that man looks on the outward appearance. So, Father, we never say any of this. We don't want to be judgmental towards anyone, not judging anyone's heart. But we do thank you for instruction, Lord. We do thank you for a schematic, Lord, for some of these things, Lord, as we gather, and so many gather. And, Lord, we don't care so much about, Lord, showmanship or wowing anybody. We really want a visitation of your Spirit, Lord. We want our hearts moved, Lord. We don't believe we're wrong for asking, Lord. We're your bride, your sons, your daughters. And Lord, it isn't in our flesh, and we don't believe the enemy would put it in our heart to cry out to you for a deeper experience of your presence. We love your word, Father. Our theology is good. We trust you completely, what you've done for us through your Son. And if we never feel your presence, we will be as fulfilled looking for the day that you come. But Lord, we are longing, Lord. We are longing, Lord, for an outpouring of your Spirit, for a reviving of your people across this city, across the eastern seaboard, in this nation, around the world, Lord. Have us this evening. Start with me, Lord. Have us. Start with each of us, Lord. Start here, Lord. Have your way with us, Lord. We trust you, Lord, and we believe, Lord, you'll do this in a way without any human fingerprints attached to it all. And that's fine with us, Lord. But as we lift our voices now, Lord, we lift our hearts also. We hear you criticize the religious who honor you with their lips, and their heart is far away, Lord. We don't ever want to do that. We don't want to take for granted, Lord, a single song that we sing together or lift to you. We never want to take together a single bit of unity and order that we enjoy. Lord, we pray that as we lift our voices, it would be a common prayer, that we would all be pouring out our hearts to you, Lord, and that you would be honored, Lord, that you would be blessed, Lord. This would be a sweet savor before you, an acceptable sacrifice of praise. And Lord, we look to you, we lift our voices, we lift our hearts in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.